Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Galatians chapter 1. It does seem a little odd to be saying Galatians chapter 1 after spending so long in the book of 1 Samuel. I hope that there was great profit for you, no pun intended, in working through the book of 1 Samuel. Galatians chapter 1, let's read from verse 12 to 24. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. I want to, as we begin this portion of the first chapter of Galatians, to back up for a moment and kind of give a brief, very brief outline of the structure of the letter. It falls into what you might consider three categories. Three categories. The first is the biography of Paul. Having begun the letter by calling the Galatians out for having departed from God, who had called them by the grace of Christ for what he calls another gospel, Paul spends then the rest of the first two chapters defending his apostleship and the origin of his gospel against those who were coming into the churches preaching a heterodox or a different gospel than the one he had already preached to them. The first two chapters then are Paul's defense of the gospel and of his ministry through a defense of his biography. The second section, the next two chapters, 3 and 4, fall into a category of theology. They are an exposition of the theology of the one true gospel that Paul has been preaching and defending. We might say that the centerpiece of these two chapters can be found in chapter 3, verse 11, which reads that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What a fantastic verse. The just shall live by faith. The third category we might refer to, chapters 5 and 6, under the heading of ethics. Ethics. First we have biography, then theology, that leads then to ethics. The application of the gospel to the Christian life. You see, having put the law into its proper perspective in relation to the gospel, Paul in chapters 5 and 6 will then lay out for us, for the church, the answer to the question, how then shall we live in light of the gospel? Timothy George, in his commentary, puts it this way. This is the logic of the book of Galatians. Live by the gospel that you can only receive by faith. What God has done, the biography of chapters 1 and 2, then teaches us what we should believe, the theology of chapters 3 and 4, and then how we should live in light of all of that in chapters 5 and 6. I think that's a fantastic way to lay the book out. Well, chapter 1 of the letter to the churches of Galatia, which was a region, has Paul pronouncing the anathema of God against anyone who would preach a false gospel, against those who would preach another or a different gospel, a gospel other than the one Paul preached. It builds a kind of gospel fence around the gospel, if you will. I can't preach anything other than what Paul and the apostles preached, reflected in the New Testament, without departing from the very God who called us. It is a narrow gospel, a precise gospel. Well, we have to ask the question for a moment, why would you want to depart from the gospel that saves? And if you were to depart from the gospel that saves, what would you depart from it for? A gospel that does not save? You'll say, beginning in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, we might say that to those who profess to be a part of the church today, who will depart from the words of the gospel of God for another gospel. Oh, foolish church, who has bewitched you? Well, Paul now begins to defend his gospel and his apostleship, because as Paul's detractors knew then and still know, if I can discredit the man, I can discredit the message. Discredit Paul's apostleship, discredit his writings, discredit the gospel. And we have the same thing today. We've had the same thing in the past. Thomas Jefferson, you're familiar with him from your American history, in a letter to William Short in 1820, wrote of Paul that he was, quote, the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. The first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. In our day, in our time, it is the liberal scholars who have sought to discredit Paul and the Word of God by reducing the number of letters actually, truly written by Paul. We hold at least to the biblical fact that there are 13 of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote. I happen to hold to 14. I include Hebrews. Liberal theologians speak of Paul having wrote only 7. I think the best reply that the church can offer to that is, do you hear the hiss of the serpent? Because you see, to discredit the writing of Paul, to diminish the number of letters that Paul wrote, is to diminish the Word of God. And to diminish the Word of God is to repeat what the serpent said in the garden. Did God really say? So why a biography? Why not just defend the gospel that Paul was preaching? Why defend his experience? Why defend his history after his calling? Well, the first answer to the question is that God chose to work both in and through Paul and to speak through him to the church. God uses means, and Paul was a chosen instrument. He was a means that God used to deliver his word to the church. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 9. God says to Ananias, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that the purpose of Paul's life and of the gospel of Christ? It really is about Jesus. Second, Paul wrote the 14 letters of the New Testament. We accept the New Testament letters of Paul as having come through him by way of the Holy Spirit. They were inspired of God, theopneustos, God breathed. In his writings, as Peter said, we acknowledge there are some things that are hard to understand, but that does not diminish the fact that they are God breathed and are a part of Scripture. They are words. Words from God. And we accept them because God has given them through the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to the church that they are the Scriptures. And we accept them because they are a part of the completed canon. A third reason that we accept the writings of Paul is that the church, throughout church history, a part of God's history, the church has vetted the books of the New Testament. She has wrestled with the question of origin and authorship and genuineness of the letters of all of the New Testament. We have indeed in our hands this day a completed Bible. Finished. Beloved, that's rest. Amen. You see, the Bible we hold in our hands is not the product of the church. Rather, it is the compilation of those books and letters given to us by God and received by the church. God breathed, God given, God preserved. We understand that God has indeed preserved His Word, having given to the church a tremendous gift. Imagine trying to live your Christian life without it. Perhaps a thought you've never really sat and contemplated. What would it be like to be a Christian in the world, having believed, having only heard the gospel, but never having had a Bible in your hands or heard the Word of God preached from the text of Scripture? You say, well, I don't think that exists in the world. Try sitting in a prison cell in North Korea as a Christian. We have a privilege that is unspeakable. If men come to us and seem to have some kind of an office or authority, and they preach a gospel contrary to the one that Paul preached, we have the incredible privilege of opening our Bibles and examining what we hear as they preach and holding them to the light of Scripture. That, beloved, is a privilege, one that we ought guard. The Galatian church did not have all of that. While Christians will sometimes say of that early church, when the letters were still being written, when the Bible was not completed, they will say, I would love to have lived in the first century when Christianity was new and fresh, when it was real and genuine. Wouldn't you like to have lived then? Wouldn't you like to have seen the miracles that Jesus did, calling Lazarus from the tomb? Wouldn't you like to have been there and watched the stone roll away from the mouth of the tomb and Jesus walk out, risen from the dead? Wouldn't you like to have witnessed the ascension into heaven? Wouldn't you like to have been there for Peter's first sermon? Christian, if those things don't appeal to you, the thought of being there to see them in person. But the realistic answer for the Christian is, I would rather live now. And I would rather live now because I have a completed, finished Bible in my hands. I would rather live with the entire canon of what God has for the church in the Scriptures. To be sure, the times of the first century were glorious, but they were hard times, especially in the years that followed when the persecutions began and false gospels and false teachers began to filter through the churches. The average Christian would have had the apostles' teaching, and if he was blessed, perhaps a copy of the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. But for many years, this was the reality of the apostolic church, because they would not have had what you and I have, the tremendous blessing of a completed canon of the scriptures. This is huge, to have this. I hope we never take it for granted. Well, the letter from Paul would likely have been written at least 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Plenty of time for the gospel of the circumcision to infect the church. The gospel and Paul were under relentless attack as an aberration that Paul was adding to the gospel. Discredit the man, discredit his gospel. There was a second form of attack upon Paul by those who were of the circumcision. And they would say it this way: yes, absolutely, you must trust in Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is God who wrapped Himself in flesh and raised from the dead. We would say the amen to that, but you must first be circumcised. And you must become a Jew. Otherwise, you can't be saved. For without entering into Judaism, you have an incomplete gospel. This Paul, he didn't even walk with Jesus. He came afterwards. He didn't see the resurrection, resurrected Jesus. He wasn't there. In fact, Paul was a persecutor of the faith. And because he's a persecutor of the faith, he can't possibly have the gospel right. And he can't possibly give you the whole gospel. You see, this is why Paul's biography and his defense of the faith are absolutely critical, both to the early church and to us. So Paul begins his defense of the origin of his gospel in verse 11. Listen to this as I read it again. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." A revelation of Jesus Christ. Though Paul will go on to detail the history of how he came to faith in Christ, he begins by setting the tone for his defense. Everything that Paul is about to say is going to rest upon that revelation. Everything that is a part of the rest of Paul's life and ministry is tied to that one event, that revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Himself. It's about Him. And you know, as we begin to consider that, the question comes to mind: Christian, is your gospel and therefore your life about Jesus Christ? Is it all about Him? Is He at the center of it? Does He own you? See, that's the very foundation of both the gospel that Paul preached and of his life. It is as if Paul is setting up the argument this way: you guys who are running around to the churches arguing with my gospel, what you are really arguing with when you argue with the gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ Himself. Because that's where my gospel comes from. You see, He's always pointing to Jesus. He never stops until the day He dies. That's the question for the church. Is it always pointing to Christ? Does it always, in its gospel, give men a revelation of Jesus Christ? Does it hold Him up before men? I sure hope we do. You see, if the gospel that Paul preached, or the gospel we preach, is not the gospel of God, if it is something else, or we have added to it, as we said before, or taken from it, or distorted it, if it is not about Christ, then it is not the gospel of God. We might understand verse 11 this way: if someone preaches something other than the gospel Paul preached, using the words Paul used, recorded from us in Scripture, words he received from Jesus himself, because they are about Jesus, then they're not preaching Jesus and they're not preaching the gospel. They have departed from him. It was Martin Luther who said it well when he wrote these words: "The gospel preached by Paul is not the true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach. The gospel is the gospel because it is God's gospel." That's why we're so precise about it. In verse 13, Paul continues his defense. And he says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it." Paul says, "I was in extreme opposition to the gospel, to the church, and to Christ. You know all about me and what I did to the church, to the people of God." We see persecution in the world today. We see the beginnings of it in our own country. We acknowledge that what we are seeing is the beginning. Where will it go? No one knows for sure. But it usually doesn't get better, does it? And yet, it has not and may likely not reach the level of persecution that Paul inflicted upon the church, persecuting men and women into prison and even to death. He says, "I was zealous for Judaism far beyond these guys," this party of circumcision. He would write to the Philippian church, still dealing with the dogs and the false circumcision. In Philippians 3, listen to what Paul writes, referring to these folks. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, these guys want to preach circumcision? Been there, done that. I can out-circumcision them, if you can say that. But I want to stop for a minute, because Paul utters a phrase here. He says, "as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Does Paul mean that he kept the law flawlessly, without blame, sinlessly? The short answer, beloved, is no. By blameless, this is what Paul means. He says, he would say that there is no one who could make a charge regarding the law of God against him, that he has broken the law and make it stick. By all outward appearance, like the rest of the Pharisees, he led a life that people would point to and say, he made it. Saul of Tarsus then was the picture of someone who did absolutely everything he could under the law to gain a standing before God. Everything in the system of Judaism he did to the nth degree. He had a form of righteousness which is in the law, but it did not satisfy the perfect demand of God's holiness. Holiness, why? Because it was not God's righteousness. The keeping of the law with a view toward righteousness and justification, beloved, is a righteousness of the flesh and not God. I could keep the law perfectly, and at the end of the day, it's human effort. I could start right now today, keep every inch, every word, every syllable of the entirety of God's law until the day of my death, and it would avail me nothing because it is not of faith. Paul goes on in Acts 22, he records his defense before the Jews. He says of himself, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." If there was a Jew who was the Jew of all Jews, it was Paul, perfect in every outward way. But listen what he then says in Romans chapter 10 of that righteousness that comes in obedience to the law. He's writing of his brethren, and he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," his fellow Jews, his fellow law-keeping Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, they thought that they could keep the law. But the question presents itself in the text, was that all, was the law all that Paul is talking about here? Look again, if you will, at verse 14. He says, "And I was advancing in Judaism. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Now, if you know your Bibles and you've read the Gospels, and I trust you have many times, I think it's appropriate to ask the question, what were those ancestral traditions and what was the Judaism that was in existence at the time that Paul would have pursued it? By the way, at the time when Jesus arrived on the scene. I think the best indication of the form of Judaism, the form of religion that existed at that time, is to go to the scriptures and look at what was actually in place. Here's what Paul is really saying. The circumcision and all that comes with it is what these folks want to bring you under. I was under it. Not just the law of Moses, but rather it was the Judaism that was in place when Christ came. And what did he find? He found a form of religion, not of God, but of men. A form of religion that he condemned. You see, Paul had been in the sect of the Pharisees, the sect that was the religious authority that Jesus had condemned. You'll remember he called them whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. Those who laid burdens on men's backs but were unwilling to lift a finger to carry them themselves. When Jesus came to the money, to the temple, he found the money changers doing business in the temple. When he came to the religious leaders, he found them holding a system of religion that looked nothing like what Moses had given. They had taken the religion that God had given to Israel and made it their own. Sound familiar? Take the Christianity of the Bible and form it into what I want it to be. Take the worship of God and make it appealing to men so that we can get people into the church. Surely that was only something that happened in the first century. They had corrupted everything. They had set aside the law of God for their own traditions. And ultimately what Paul is saying is this: you want to see an example of someone who walked that road, who pursued that entire system with zeal? It was me. I did all of it, and I did it better than anyone else. And now, I count all of it as loss and garbage. You see, this was the system that Paul was part of. It was not a pursuit of the law. It was not a pursuit of the faith or of the religion that God had given. It was a pursuit of the Judaism of that day. And God had delivered Paul from condemnation and from that system. Verse 15 reads this way: "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." You see, that's when Paul's delivery occurred. We sometimes talk about what a biblical conversion looks like. Paul just gave us one, didn't he? This is a description of Paul, by Paul, of what God did. Look again at what it says. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, and then called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. That's all God, isn't it? Notice the part where Paul does something comes all the way at the very end, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Everything that preceded what Paul did in his life came from God, not from Paul. So completely antithetical to the flesh or to the influence and origin of anything having to do with men. It was God who set Paul apart from the womb in His absolute sovereignty over the life and will of Paul. He subjected Paul's will. The same way, praise God, He subjects my will and your will. He took Paul for His own possession according to the good pleasure of His will, didn't He? By the way, He took you, if you are His today, He took you by the good pleasure of His will. Christians sometimes say, you know, I can't think of anything to be thankful to God for. Thank Him for that. Thank Him for that, because that's what the perfect grace of God does, beloved. It takes you out of your own belief system, sometimes out of your own religious belief system. It converts you, it gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit and saves you. That's the perfect will and grace of God. And that's really what Paul is saying, when God was pleased to do so. The perfect, complete grace of God at the perfect pleasure of God saves. It doesn't make salvation available and then beg a man to come. It is not a weak grace that results in God desiring to save all men, but ultimately having to admit that He failed with multitudes of the human race. Think of it. Multitudes of the human race sitting in hell for whom Christ died and shed His blood. Praise God, the answer to that is no. God comes to us and He takes that. He takes that which God, by His divine right, has decreed is His. Someone once said, you Calvinists talk an awful lot about the sovereignty of God. I tend to talk a lot about the things that I am most grateful for in life. God's sovereignty. Paul says, God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. And so He did. He goes on, I did not therefore go and have a consultation with men to the apostles who were before me. I didn't see any of the apostles until 3 years later. 3 long years until he met the first apostle. Because God had so worked His salvation in Paul that he didn't need to go to men to get the gospel from them. God had already given it to him. You might say he had the full gospel. Amen. But there is an objection that comes. Some might look at the way God called Paul and laid hold of his life for his own purpose. They might say that Paul's case was a special case. It was an aberration. I don't know if you've ever heard this. God doesn't always save in the manner in which He saved Paul. That was different. God made a departure in the case of Paul from the normal way that He offers salvation to us. And we have to admit, stopping the man on the road to Damascus, throwing him in the dirt, blinding him, putting scales on his eyes, and telling him how much he's going to suffer for his name's sake is a little different than the way you and I came to Christ. Amen? Just a little. But we might answer that objection this way. Is it really different fundamentally from the way Paul was saved? Is the way that God came to me in the deadness of my sins when I was at the bottom of the ocean, not breathing, different from Paul fundamentally? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. And no, I differ with the liberals. Paul did write Ephesians. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, all proper recognition of God and of his salvation begins with God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, I love Paul because he couldn't shut up about Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You need to stop there and savor that for a minute. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Beloved, that ought to end the argument between monergism and synergism all by itself for all time. God did that. Praise God. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. By the way, the Greek allows for the comma in either place. It could read simply, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Period. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. I wonder if Paul didn't leave out punctuation marks on purpose so that you would read it straight through. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to, how'd God do it? According to looking down through the tunnel of time to see who would raise their hand? According to the kind intention of his will. His will. It's really strange. I don't read about me anywhere in there. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. How can God freely bestow that upon you and I if the final decision for your salvation rests upon you? Then you're free and God is not. You want to talk about a horrifying thought? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That is grace. God exercising the freedom of his will and power to save you. That's grace. Anything less is a distortion. You see, this was Paul's conversion, and it is the conversion by God of every saint whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Is your conversion story different than Paul's? Not really. You were just as dead in your sins as he was. God raised you unto life by the same power he raised Paul with. And he's revealed his Son in you as well. See, this is the gospel of grace towards Paul and towards you and I. God comes to us in the gospel, and by his grace he lays hold of us. You see, the method of conversion on the road that day to Damascus was not the bright light or the blindness Paul received that day. It was God revealing his Son in Paul. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Didn't have to. Well, the timeline after Paul's conversion is important because of his claim that the gospel he was preaching did not come from men. And if it did not come from men because it came from Christ, then it did not come through the apostles either. He says, verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. 3 years. Paul goes on to say he met with Cephas, that's Peter, the Lord's brother, and then went back to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Never consulting with men. To see, was the gospel he had received from Jesus Christ the gospel? Simply put, Paul did not even go to the apostles. He went about preaching the gospel of Christ that Jesus gave him. And verse 24, what was the result? What is the result of preaching the gospel of God? What is the outcome? And they were glorifying God because of me. Would that the church would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that God would be glorified because of the preaching of his gospel in the church. Because you see, that's the goal of the gospel. The glory of God in Christ is the goal. It's the reason for the gospel. The reason for the gospel, of course, is that you and I come to salvation. But the ultimate, final, apex reason for the gospel of God is God's glory. That's the ultimate reason for us living. It's the glory of God. The reason for preaching the gospel of God and for making sure we are preaching and believing what Paul preached, the reason why he defended his apostleship, was the glory of God. You see it in the first part of nearly every letter that Paul writes. In verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1 that we just read, he says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Why? "To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." That's really what this letter is all about. It's ultimately about the glory of God. All of redemptive history is about the glory of God. Paul's life and your life is about the glory of God, and God will get glory for himself. Father, we thank you for your word, for the completed canon of it that you have given to the church, that you have preserved throughout the centuries. We don't care what men say in one sense about this not being words that come from God. We know the truth. In another sense, Father, we do care because we love Jesus Christ, therefore we love his word. And so we pray that you would fix our eyes again upon the gospel, not as something that at one time brings us to Christ savingly, but also as something that continues throughout our life, that we continue to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and never depart from it. We ask it in his name. Amen.